Glad to have everyone here this morning. And I know a lot of people have been traveling. We're glad to have all those that have made safe travels. And I hope that those of our number that are still traveling will be able to return home safely. The apostles were standing in front of the Sanhedrin Council. This wasn't the first time they had to stand before this group of men. They had once before been brought before the Sanhedrin Council, in which the council had told them to not preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They'd thrown them into prison. Well, an angel came and let them out, told them, get back out there and preach. Must have been quite a shock to the Sanhedrin Council whenever the soldiers came and said, you remember these guys you threw into prison? Well, they're out on the street preaching again. So the council called them before them again. And they said, we commanded you not to preach in the name of this man. Peter, of course, gave the classic answer. We must obey God rather than men, and proceeded to remind them their teaching that this Jesus that they're preaching was the Messiah and that you killed him. Well, this infuriated the Sanhedrin Council. And they wanted to kill the apostles. But one lone voice of reason stood up at this time, a man named Gamaliel. And we want to continue reading in this story in Acts, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 34. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. And they agreed with them, and when they agreed with him, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Gamaliel reasoned concerning this new movement that was springing up in Jerusalem, that the Sanhedrin council needed to be careful of what they did to these men. He gives two examples to prove his point. He mentions a man named Theudas, who gathered together 400 men for some purpose. He was killed, and his men were scattered, and his plans came to nothing. He mentions a second one, a man named Judas of Galilee. He also gathered many men to his side for his purpose. He himself also was killed, and his men were dispersed. And Gamaliel reasoned that if the teachings of the apostles were of men, then this movement that they were starting would die out and it would come to nothing. But if it were actually from God, they would be fighting against God. Well, through the words of Gamaliel, the Sanhedrin council stifled their desire to kill the apostles and warned and beat them instead. Of course, as we read, this caused these apostles to rejoice that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. What I'd like to notice this morning is what's found in verse 37 concerning Judas of Galilee. These examples of Theudas and Judas are used by Gamaliel to show what happens to man-inspired schemes. But notice there's a difference in the wording of the results of these two examples from these men. Both were killed, their followers were scattered, but something is said of Theudas' followers that was not said of Judas' followers. Theudas' followers came to nothing. In other words, those that had espoused Theudas' purposes and his beliefs came to nothing. His followers ceased to follow his plans and his beliefs. Theudas' hopes were never materialized. They died out, and therefore his followers came to nothing. Whatever that man had tried to accomplish, it ceased. It disappeared. But this is not said of Judas's followers. He himself was killed and his followers were dispersed, but his ideas and his hopes lived on. And there continued to be those that held to the beliefs and the purposes of Judas of Galilee up to and beyond the time when Gamaliel made this statement. Now Gamaliel, the smart Jewish teacher that he was, must have realized that the followers of Gamaliel were still in existence, but he probably never realized the tremendous impact that the followers of Judas of Galilee would have on the Jewish nation. We'll notice that shortly. But even more important to us, he never would have realized that the relationship that the story of Judas of Galilee had to two of the very men that had stood before them. Men that were apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the lists that we have of the apostles of Jesus is found in Matthew, the 10th chapter. And we like to read that beginning in verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Two of these men came from backgrounds that were absolutely opposite of one another. In another place and time, they would have been considered natural enemies. And the backgrounds of both of these men can be traced back to Judas of Galilee and the events surrounding his story. So at this time, let's look a little bit into the story of Judas of Galilee. Judas's story begins to take place in what we can read in Luke, the second chapter, beginning with verse 1 through 3. In that passage in Luke wrote, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." We recognize this story as the beginning of the census that caused people to go to their home city, and that's when Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. But there are several things here that bear interest in learning about this man, Judas of Galilee. Number one, that there was a census that needed to be taken, and this happened under Caesar Augustus. Now, the Roman official that was overseeing this census was a man named Quirinius, who was the governor of the province of Syria at the time. The province of Judea was not in existence yet. And so Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria, oversaw that whole province. It was all still the province of Syria, as I understand. And of course, everyone went to their own city to register the census. Now, this passage in verse 2 says, "This census first took place." Now, that's an indication that there was more than one census. And that another census came to play also under the reign of Augustus and also overseen by Quirinius. And it was during this census that Judas of Galilee makes himself known. That census took place around 6 AD. The same governor Quirinius oversaw it. There would be oversaw this administration of this. In this case, there would be a census and a taxation. It appears the first census in Luke 2 was merely a census where they were registering people, certainly for future taxation. But this second one that's mentioned, or the second one, was actually involving a taxation. And it appears that this census taxation was possibly limited even into this part of the world at the time by the Romans. Well, Quirinius must have thought this was going to be the usual procedure. You know, you just get the people together and you register them and collect the taxes. And they were required to count the communities according to houses or families in order to form the basis for a poll tax. Now, a poll tax was a tax upon an individual. It was basically a tax that you paid for the privilege of being alive. And it also was to estimate the value of possessions for property tax. Now, both of these measures, when they were initiated to the Jews, brought stout opposition. Josephus explains, the Roman historian Josephus, explains that the Jews considered this poll tax to be a mark of slavery. And he said, I quote, that the land tax undermined the doctrine that to the Lord alone, as owner of the land, did they owe payment for the blessings that came to them in the way of fruits and harvests. So this taxation the Romans are trying to implement here brought about a fierce opposition, and a rebellion was just waiting for someone to stand up and take charge. And it was about this time that a band of patriots formed, and their beliefs revolved around a cry of zeal for the law. Their motto was, "No Lord but Jehovah, no tax but that to the temple, and no friend but the zealot." And so the Jewish sect of the zealots was born in the midst of foreign oppression. Josephus called the zealots a new school. He said it was the extreme opponent of the old school of the Pharisees. The Pharisees accepted Roman rule as God's judgment against Israel for their sins. But the zealots magnified the law and with an impatient spirit sought to hasten the Messiah's coming by trying to throw the Romans out themselves. The leader of this new party, this new group, was a man called Judas the Galilean. Now, they rebelled against Roman authority, and they were determined to achieve their goals by whatever means needed. Judas justified his violence and cruelty by professed devotion to God and the law. Judas has been described by one historian as one of the historic holy simpletons who aim at what is impossible and run their heads against walls, affecting nothing outwardly and yet exercising the greatest influence because they leave an irresistible example behind them. Well, Judas was killed by the Romans. His followers were scattered, but the spirit of the zealot lived on. While his rebellion was crushed, he brought in a whole new sect of the Jews called the zealots. In the midst of this rebellion, a new province was formed called Judea. And it was formed in the midst of this uprising over the implementation of taxation. Well, the people were counted, the taxes were collected under the supervision of Quirinius. And I think at this time we need to look a little bit at about how they were taxed. Under the Roman Republic, the conquered provinces would have a taxation system in which the government would actually get these corporations, these tax-gathering corporations, who would go into the provinces and gather taxes. But when the empire came, they changed it. They hired local people to come in and collect these taxes. And these men were called publicans. And we've heard that term before. The publicans who were hired from local population were regarded generally by those local population as being traitors. They were selling out to the Romans. Now, The Bible doesn't speak very highly of publicans. The Pharisees in Matthew 9 verse 11 classifies them with sinners. Jesus himself in Matthew 21 verses 31 through 32 classifies publicans with harlots. And then Jesus again in Matthew the 18th chapter verse 17 classifies them with the heathen or Gentiles. They were considered by the Jewish population to be the garbage of the land. They were always despised and always shunned by the Jews. And most especially, they were hated because they were considered traitors to their own people and to God. This sheds a lot of light on to us whenever we read this parable that Jesus gave in Luke 18, verses 9 through 13. He said, he also spoke this parable to them who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector or a publican, as King James Version calls him. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here it talks about the tax collector who was standing afar off. He had to stand afar off because he was not allowed to take part in worship with the other Jews. That's the hatred they had for these people, even though this tax collector obviously had an honest and sincere heart. He was not accepted by his Jewish brethren because he was a tax collector. Well, this is the atmosphere that prevailed in the time of Christ in his ministry. You had men who were zealots, fiercely patriotic in a conquered land. And then you had men who were tax collectors, publicans, Roman employees considered traitors by their own people. Well, the zealots continue to increase over the years. Pilate ran into zealots when he took over the procuratorship of Judea. It is said that at times he exercised wisdom and yielded to avoid bloodshed, but there were other times when other Roman procurators didn't do that, and there were bloodbaths in Judea because of the zealots butting heads with the Romans. This all came to a head in AD 66 when an open revolt took place in Jerusalem. We usually refer to that event is happening in AD 70, but it was at least a four-year event that took place there that ended with the destruction of Jerusalem that was prophesied in Matthew 24. And the zealots were right in the middle of this. In fact, they were ones that hastened a lot of this on. And it was zealots, we're told, who were the last to hold out against the Romans in a hilltop fortress called Masada, where over 900 of them committed suicide rather than submit to Rome. The spirit of the zealot contributed greatly to the final destruction of Jerusalem and the Roman and the Jewish state. Now, Gamaliel wouldn't have had any idea of knowing this when he talked about Judas of Galilee, but he knew who zealots were. He had to have known who zealots were. Well, let's go back now to the list of the apostles. And let's see if we can get a little more insight now that after what we've talked about. Back in Matthew 10, we'll start reading verse 2 again. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose third name was Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Matthew, the tax collector. Now there's another list that we can read that's found in the book of Acts that has a list of apostles, and we're going to see if we can see who the other apostle is here. And that's found in Acts 1, verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Wow. Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. Two apostles that would have in other times been mortal enemies. One, Matthew, a tax collector, a Roman employee that was putting these oppressive taxes on his own people, who was considered an outcast of society, a traitor to the Romans. And then Simon, a zealot, an intensely patriotic nationalist, zealous for the law and fiercely against Roman rule. And these two men came under the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. What can we learn from that? Well, let's look a little bit about Matthew. Very little is known of Matthew, of his early life, and nothing after Pentecost as far as the scriptures are concerned. He comes into view in divine history at his call to apostleship in Matthew, the 9th chapter, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man, Matthew, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Luke, the 5th chapter, verse 27 and 29, a parallel account, along with Mark's parallel account in Mark 2 and 14, refer to Matthew as Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who was called from the receipt of custom. Elsewhere, he's just called Matthew the tax collector. Matthew worked in Capernaum, a large city on the Sea of Galilee. And there was a highway from Damascus and Babylon, which connected the southern part of Palestine and passed right through Capernaum. Capernaum was also a harbor on the Sea of Galilee. And this meant that city, the city of Capernaum, was a center of commerce. And so the Roman government placed a custom house, a tax office, if you will, for the collection of taxes in Capernaum. Now, we need to understand what taxes were like to these people. You know, the old saying is, the only thing sure in life is death and taxes. Well, for these people, the only thing sure in life was that they were going to be taxed to death. Here's the kind of taxes people during that time had to pay. If you used a road, you had to pay a tax. If you crossed a bridge, you had to pay a tax. If you entered a harbor, you had to pay a tax. If you entered a walled city, you had to pay a tax. A farmer who loads up a cart of goods to take to the market could be taxed on his produce, on the cart, on the axle that was holding the cart up, on the wheels, on the axle, and on the animal that was pulling the cart. He could be stopped by a tax collector and forcibly strip searched if the tax collector felt like he was trying to smuggle something. His whole family could be strip searched. Even his young daughters could face that indignity. The only exemption to that law was for married women. They could not face that indignity. There was one Roman writer who wrote about a Roman married woman who smuggled pearls in the bosom of her dress to get them past the tax collector. He couldn't check her out to see if she was smuggling anything like he could have her teenage daughter. Now, all of this was at the discretion of the tax collector. If he was a mean person, he could do whatever he wanted along those lines. He could levy whatever tax he felt was appropriate in his mind. So it's very easy to see why these people were hated so much. And all of this was on top of a tax that you had to pay just for the privilege of being alive. These kind of taxes, as I said, were all at the discretion of the tax collector. And so some people could get away with not paying taxes, and others could have heavy taxes levied upon them. You wanted to be in good stead with the tax collector, or they could really stick it to you. Now, apparently, we have no idea of Matthew what kind of tax collector he was. We have no suggestion that he was dishonest. Apparently, they weren't all dishonest, because in Luke 18, in the parable we just had read before, here was a man who was a tax collector that had a sincere heart, honest heart, who knew he was a sinner. And so he obviously, I would think he was probably a pretty honest businessman along those lines. But there were a lot of disreputable tax collectors. And the opportunity to grow rich by fraud and extortion for many of them was greater than the ability to resist the temptation. And so the whole classification was given a bad name. When Jesus called Matthew, he was sitting at this place of taxation in the tax office. He was literally sitting on an elevated platform or a bench, which was a principal feature of this tax office. When Jesus simply said to him as he passed by, "Follow me." And Matthew simply got up and left and followed him. We don't know if he had previously heard teachings of Jesus or if there was something about Jesus' personality that just drew him. We really don't know. But we do know that he got up and followed him. Jesus saw in Matthew the makings of a faithful disciple. Matthew must have amassed some amount of wealth, because to continue on in this passage tells us that Matthew threw a feast and invited Jesus. But he also invited a lot of other publicans or tax collectors and sinners. Verse 10 of Matthew 9. "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Luke 5 and 29 talks about how Matthew threw a great feast. It appears that Matthew wanted to give his friends an opportunity to hear Jesus. Of course, this brought criticism from the Pharisees, who considered tax collectors and sinners to be notoriously wicked people that were unfit for association. How could the Messiah surround himself with such people as this? So we know Jesus' answer. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." We don't really know much more about Matthew, other than that he was a tax collector. Well, what about Simon? Simon the Zealot. Well, for all that we don't know of Matthew, we know even less about Simon. We know nothing of him from the New Testament except that he was listed with the apostles. Now, Matthew 10, verse 4, in that first list we read, says something interesting. He's called Simon the Canaanite. Now, if you look down if you've got your New King James Version here, in the footnotes, you'll probably read for chapter 10, verse 4, a footnote that says that an alternative text reads Cananean instead of Canaanite. Now, this does not refer to him being from the land of Canaan. What this word Cananean is the Hebrew and Greek, the Hebrew and Aramaic equivalent of the Greek word for zealot. So the only thing we know about Simon is that he was an apostle and that he was of the Jewish sect of the Zealots. I think we could safely say, if he's mentioned as a zealot, that he must have been a zealot at some point, a typical patriot, hating the Romans, full of nationalism, wanting to throw the Romans out by any means whatsoever, until he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. So what can we learn from all this? The greatest lesson to us in this story is not the history of Judas of Galilee. It's not the background of zealots or tax collectors. It's not even the background of Matthew or Simon. The most important lesson to us from this story is how two men from such completely different backgrounds that were in complete opposition to each other could change their philosophies and their beliefs to the point of not only working together, but living together, becoming brothers, and facing death together. How does that happen to people? These two men who would have been at the opposite ends of the political spectrum, who would have been enemies because of their beliefs, found something in the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth that made them forget their way of living and find a new way of life. You know, that ought to make us think. You know, a lot of us, we come together as brethren. Although there are differences, a lot of us have similar backgrounds, you know. A lot of us certainly wouldn't at some other time and place be trying to kill each other. But yet, so many times, brethren seem to have trouble getting along. Why is it that two men like this over here, like Matthew and Simon, who would be so much against each other, could become brothers and get along, but yet so many times people in the church can't? I mean, we all have heard of places where there have been splits and all kinds of things like that. And so many times, and I'm not talking about things where there are doctrinal issues involved, but so many of those times it's over such petty things because brethren just can't get along with each other. We need to look at the message that these two men's lives give us and realize if they can become brothers and love each other and work together, then certainly we in the church can do that today. What caused Matthew and Simon to change? Well, I'll look at three things. I think first, they found a cause greater than themselves. They found a cause that was greater than their former way of living. I think they both found what is found in the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here's a picture of a pearl merchant who finds this one pearl to end all pearls. And he knows the only way he can get it is to sell every single thing that he's got in order to get it, to give up everything for it. And so he does it. And I think Matthew and Simon both discovered that pearl in their lives, that Jesus Christ was so much more important to them than what their previous life had been. Matthew found a greater life than that of a tax collector. Well, he'd probably still be an outcast among his nation because now he was going to be a follower of Jesus. But there was so much more meaning to life in Christ than there was in collecting taxes and extorting his countrymen. Matthew no doubt found out that there was much more to the Messiah than what the zealots' idea of the Messiah was. Life was much greater in loving men instead of hating Rome. He found out that the true kingdom of God was not of this world. And so he also found that pearl. I think also another thing that caused them to change was the fact that they learned what Paul taught in Galatians, the third chapter, verse 28, where Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Maybe we could also add, there's neither tax collector nor zealot. They found out in Christ that the old way of life means nothing. What's important is that we are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, that's not always been an easy thing for people in the church to understand. Even our own lifetimes, we've seen it. Not necessarily from a Jew and Gentile perspective or slave or free or male or female or even tax collector or zealot, but we have seen it along racial lines. And it's not that far away, even brethren in this country makes distinction among brethren because of racial issues. And there's absolutely no place in the church for that. And I'm thankful that brethren have gotten away from a lot of that. But it's the same issue, same as tax collector and zealot and all these others. None of that stuff means anything. The only thing that is important is that we are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what's important. But you know, I also thought, if we were the ones that picked apostles, if we'd have been the ones to pick apostles, would we have picked Matthew or Simon? If we'd have seen Matthew sitting up here on this table pulling taxes out of everybody that came by, we would have said, now that's going to make a great apostle right there. Or would we have thought, we don't want anything to do with this guy. He's one of these guys. They're the scum of the earth. They're traitors. We don't want them in our midst. They're going to be no good for us. We need to just move on to the next person. Or if we'd have seen Simon, would we have thought, hey guys, we need to stay away from this guy. This guy's bloodthirsty. All he wants to do is kill Roman. He'd rather stick a knife in Roman ribs than anything else. And if we bring him in among us, the Romans are going to be down on our necks and we're going to have nothing but trouble. Would that have been the way that we would have looked at them? Would we have written them off because of their background? Well, Jesus saw something in them that we would never have seen. Well, we don't have that ability to see beyond, do we? We don't. And we really need to think about this when it comes to evangelism. That's why the only thing that we can do is when we have the opportunity is to preach the gospel to everyone, because we don't have the ability to see what lies beyond. Everyone has the right to hear the gospel, and we don't have the right to judge who should or shouldn't hear it. Jesus saw greatness in men that no one else could see, and we don't have the ability to see what lies beyond what they can become. Because good sometimes can be found in the most unlikely places. Just look at Matthew and look at Simon. And so our task is to get everyone the opportunity to be able to be what they can be in Christ Jesus. And then the last thing we want to look at is finally, I think they both experience what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, verse 17. Paul wrote, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's really the key to it, to the story. Jesus of Nazareth changed their lives. Their pasts were no longer important. And that's the real message to us and to the world today. These two men were two of a multitude of people whose lives were and will be changed by the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. Life begins anew, and the past is not important. What is important to the children of God is to learn Jesus Christ and Him crucified, like Matthew and Simon. You know, Gamaliel stood up before this council, after these men had been brought before them. And he said, we have to be careful to make sure about this whole movement, because if we fight against it, if it's from God, we're going to be fighting against God. There would have been no way that Gamaliel would have known that one of the very examples he used to prove his point had a connection to two of the very men that were standing in front of them. Makes me think, if Gamaliel had realized that, would he have thought, one of these men is a tax collector and another one's a zealot and they can work together and they can be changed and it's because of the teachings of Jesus Christ? Maybe Gamaliel's words would have been different to the council. Maybe the words would have been, this movement is from God. Because if those two men can change, only God could do that. And then maybe Gamaliel himself would have changed. A lot of people have. From the point of God's working through Jesus Christ on down through this day, many people have seen the teachings of Jesus Christ and had their lives changed forever. The world has been full of Matthews and Simons and people just like us who are forever changed because of the teachings of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. What about you this morning? Has your life been changed? The Bible teaches how our lives are changed, believing in Jesus Christ through the testimony of His Word, of His teachings, repenting of our sins, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then being willing to submit yourself to baptism, where you go into a watery grave, you rise again, in picture of His death, burial, and resurrection, and then all things become new. The past is no longer important. What you were doesn't matter. What you are now, what you will be at that point, is what matters. You'll be a child of God. You'll be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing that matters. If you've not done this, but for some reason you've gone back to the world, or you need prayers of this congregation on your behalf, please, if you have any need along either of those lines at this time, won't you come as we stand and sing?